Good morning, First Church. I intentionally didn't do sound check this morning because I knew that if I didn't, I'd be really, really loud through the mic because I knew this would happen. It's a great sound to hear, but I want to talk at you for a minute. Who here has had a bad experience in a big city? Yeah, lots of hands. I'll raise mine too. Yeah, I've been to a few big cities in my time, and there's some that just don't do the trick for me. And most of what I've dealt with is like traffic things. Like LA has too much, and everyone drives too fast. I don't like LA. Boise, nobody uses their turn signals, which bothers me. San Francisco, you kind of have to watch where you walk, because if stray dogs aren't dropping presents for people to step on, some people are. And Seattle can be tough to find a parking spot, particularly outside the baseball stadium. And there's usually a guy there yelling with signs and bullhorns, telling everyone they're going to hell. Louisville, Kentucky is another one. That's that way, and yes, it is pronounced Louisville. I've actually had to correct my wife recently about this. All of my closest friends from college are from that, like, Kentuckiana area, and I went, this small-town Oregon kid, and I was like, oh, you're from Louisville, and they're like, I will raise hands with you. Consequently, some friends from St. Louis also feel the same way when you call it St. Louis. Just if you have any Midwestern or want to make Midwestern friends, there's some tips for you. I liked Louisville, Kentucky, but the one time that I went to downtown Louisville was during a time when some riots had just kind of started, spur of the moment. This large group went through like the downtown area and was just finding people and beating them up. And I don't really know the motivations behind this, but it was happening, and me and my friend, who had just looked at the giant like Louisville Slugger bat, got the news on our phones, like one of those like Amber Alert things, and we're like, we should probably go. I've also had good experiences in some big cities. Who's had a good experience? Yeah, glad to hear it, right? I loved my experience in Austin, Texas. I went there with a friend from college, and it was such an interesting city. They have this whole park. It's a broken down concrete structure that they just dedicated for folks to come in and do graffiti art as a way to stop them from doing it everywhere else in the city. And somehow, it worked. I don't know how, but they realized that this was a way to cut down on it. Portland is one that I have a lot of memories from. I was born there. Most of my dad's side of the family lives there. But the time that I can think of that was such a good experience was on the two-day honeymoon that Edie and I took there way back in 2018. We did a little coffee crawl across the city, and we went down into the Pearl District to Powell's Books, because you have to when you go to Portland. I bought my first pair of Doc Marten boots on that trip. I still have those, and yeah. Portland was great. Another city I really loved exploring was in college. It was a spring break trip. A buddy and I were staying just north of Denver, Colorado. His aunt lived like an hour north of the city in this really old church building that she had renovated to be her home. And my friend and I just traveled to the city a few times, and we had a ton of fun exploring. And there are just some cities out there that hold bad experiences, and some that hold really good ones. And I've been reading recently, and for some of you, you get that that's a bit of a silly statement because I'm a voracious reader. I checked my Fable app, where I keep track of my reading progress, and I've read 55 books this year. And that's fiction and nonfiction combined, both of which are fun for me. I always have at least one fiction book going at a time, and usually a couple of nonfiction books related to theology or ministry, that sort of thing. But one that I've been reading recently is a pretty old one. 426 AD is when this puppy came out. It's called The City of God by St. Augustine. And You might have been hearing this whole city illustration to start off our sermon here, and your mind went to maybe The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. But we're going with an even older one today. The City of God by Augustine is a masterpiece. Many cite his book Confessions to be up there when it comes to his written works. But I would venture to say that this is because of his powerful testimony that the pages shed light on. And if you haven't read it, Confessions is a great read. But City of God isn't just a powerful book. It's a theological allegory that convicts you. It makes you think about which city you reside in. And if you haven't read this one, spoiler alert for what I'm talking about today. While the title of this work only mentions one city, Augustine does a compare and contrast exercise between two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And the city of God is described as this heavenly city. It's characterized by love of God and a focus on the common good. And the city of man is seen as this earthly city, driven by self-love and a desire for worldly power and glory. Now, I've read about the city of God before, but when I read it alongside preparing for the sermon, I was struck with the similarities of what they were talking about. So if you could, you turn or tap your way to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 16 through 26 today. If you haven't been with us in a while, or it's your first time joining us at First Church, we have been in a series where we've been diving deep into the letter to the Galatians. We've heard sermons from Pastor James and Pastor Jason and Pastor Chris and myself, Gene last week, about how the Galatians needed just some course correction when it came to living out the gospel. And while they thought that they were in the city of God, they might have been dipping a toe into the city of man, maybe having a foot in each city life. We are closing out our series today on this great letter, and we've learned a lot. The kind of this final text that we're discussing is one that I think offers us a great look of what it means and what these two cities have to offer. So let's begin by reading the first three verses, 16 through 18. Paul begins, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under the obligation to the law of Moses." We start off here in a strong spot with an imperative that meets a need, it meets a problem. If you let the Spirit guide your life, you won't do what your sinful nature craves. I think it's important that we take in mind that the word used here is crave. To crave something is more than to just want it. It's deeper, it's more visceral, it's akin to an addiction almost when we aren't able to control the urge to engage in a behavior. Let me put it in some simpler terms. There are folks out there that want to do the right thing. And when they are wrong about something, they quote unquote take the L, and they change their ways and they move on. And there are other folks out there that can't fathom a possibility of being wrong. It's a craving for them, where they won't admit that they are wrong. There isn't anything anyone could do to convince them that they aren't doing the right thing. Or maybe there are some out there, you know, they enjoy a nice cup of coffee because of the nostalgic feelings attached to it, right? It's part of a routine, that sort of thing. But there are other of us, and I won't name names or point fingers, but last week, Tim and Jeremy might have heard this person say they needed an IV drip of coffee on a Sunday morning. It's me. The person is me. It was a rough morning. As broken people, we have this craving that wants to go for the sinful thing. Verse 17 says that the sinful nature wants evil. And the Spirit wants the opposite of that. And there's this constant tug of war between the two. And I always think about the old First Nations proverb about how there are two wolves in every person. Have you heard this one? You know, one that represents good and one that represents evil, and whichever one you feed the most will be the one that will win, right? If we take this idea and apply it to our faith, we can think about it this way. If we continue to give into our sinful desires, we'll experience a harsh, sin-filled life. But if we continue to live in the Spirit and listen to what the Spirit tells us, we have a life that's holy and good. The last verse in this section is certainly an interesting one. When you're directed by the Spirit, you're not under obligation to the law. Now, does this mean we throw out the Old Testament? Not really, I want to say. What did Jesus say about this? Listen, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Now, let me get at something here. Bear with me. My friend Tim, y'all know Tim, he recently got a new car. And he used to have a blue Toyota Camry, and he traded it in for a Subaru sedan. And they're similar cars, you know, both of them are blue, both of them are four-door sedans. I assume that they have similar specs when it comes to mileage and that sort of thing. Tim knew that this new car would work a whole lot better than his old one. And he realized that his old car, the Camry, just wasn't accomplishing the purpose the way it needed to. It might still do what he needed it to for a while, but trading it for something better or more reliable makes a little bit more sense. Hi, Tim, if you're watching from Hawaii. And if you're not, good, I guess. Hawaii's awesome. let me get back to our text. Jesus is saying that the old way of doing things, the law and the prophetic works, were good. They just weren't fully cutting it anymore. And the purpose for which they were created wasn't being met, and so Jesus came to live among us and fulfill what that purpose was. New isn't always better, but it is when Jesus is involved. It's like saying that vanilla JavaScript is good, but React is better, which that might be too niche for some of you, but it's a good example, I promise. Matt Hasselbeck might be good, but Russell Wilson was better, at least for a time, right? Original Star Trek is good, maybe, but Strange New Worlds is better, way better. Ichiro was good, but never mind, that's a bad example. Okay, you see where I'm going with this. The old way of following the law was good, but it wasn't accomplishing its purpose anymore. Through Jesus' sacrifice and the gift of the Spirit, we have a better way that fulfills the purpose of what the law and the prophets set out to do. Let's continue reading verses 19 through 21. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we got a great section of verses here that really show us what it means to live in the city of man, to follow a sinful lifestyle. Paul shares that living in this way is not something that makes you worthy of the kingdom. But my question is, does it get in the way? Do we not get in if we live this way? And Jesus frequently associated with those on the outskirts of society, but did that mean he didn't discuss their sin or call them out? Both in the Sermon on the Mount and in other specific examples, like the woman at the well saying, hey, you know, or even saying that you shouldn't look at a woman lustfully, right? Jesus calls out this impurity of sexual immorality and lustful pleasures. And I think that some of the definitions here are a little tricky, so I want to break them down. The lustful pleasures that I read in the NLT isn't quite the idea. It's broader than what we normally associate with lust. The New King James Version will use the term lewdness, but I think maybe the ESV has the best translation for it, which is sensuality. And this can certainly encompass more of a lust for a sexual nature, but it also would include when we follow our senses too much when it comes to food or drink or other substances. It's this idea of being owned by your senses and not controlling your body in the way that you should. Letting your body rule you rather than you ruling your body. And that can mean a lot of things. You know, I see this word or definition as kind of a bridge from talking about the sexual ways that we can live in the city of man and the corporate and relational ways that we can do so. You know, I see a lot of these definitions in verse 20 through the lens of control. When God isn't enough for us and we seek some great meaning to the point of worship in other places, we're holding idols. And that can come from inside or outside the church. It can mean a relationship, a hobby, a political ideology. It can even mean that we idolize the Bible or the institution of the church. Sometimes when we find ourselves in those idolatrous mindsets, we lapse into other sinful behaviors, especially when we are challenged about them. We become hostile. We put our needs before others, which that one, Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, right? We quarrel, which I believe leads to dissension, and if that dissension goes unresolved, it leads to division. And that can be over big things or little things within the church. You know, I've heard about division around what kind of carpet to pick, where folks left the church over it, which to me seems out there, right? I've seen it where folks left the church when they admonished women who were preaching and teaching because it went against their interpretation of Scripture. Probably at the macro church level, the splits in multiple denominations about the affirmation of the LGBTQ community. You know, both sides of that theological spectrum were and are convinced of their position. And that obviously led to some division. And I won't pretend that both sides didn't resort to hostility or dissension because things ended up in division. And there's still hurt there on both sides. Those who left denominations and formed new ones, those who stayed with the old denominations and lost friends and congregants, and those who left and joined new denominations and churches. Each side has hurt there in the name of their theology. And that's not always the way of the city of God. Another way that Paul calls out the issues of the day is when it comes to the social and relational sins, mainly pointing out kind of the party culture of the Roman Empire. As part of a Roman province, Galatia was certainly guilty of living into that party lifestyle, which Paul points out the issue with here. The carousing drunkenness that comes with this was a problem in the Roman culture, which I think is an interesting development in our story with the Galatians. Most of what we have talked about in regards to the theological issues within the Galatian church have had more to do with legalism. Applying theological rules to people groups or the entire church that aren't what Christ called for. But here it seems that there's a different interpretation of the freedom that comes with Christ. Some use their freedom to impose more rules on themselves and others, but some use that freedom to have as little rules as possible and to let their desires run rampant. What then is the alternative? I'm glad you asked. The next few verses actually share what it's like to live in the opposite of a sinful lifestyle. Let's keep going. Verse 22. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Now, this is my first time preaching through the fruit of the Spirit. In 7 years of doing this job, I've never preached through the fruit of the Spirit before. So this is a big deal for me. I've worked at a church before where this was preached on, but I didn't get to join in on that sermon series. I love this section of the letter to the Galatians so much because, like Paul usually is, it's very practical in its approach to the Christian life. When we are hearing the Holy Spirit and actually listening, this is the outer evidence of the inner transformation that we experience. So I just want to take a moment and shout out some of the people in our church that embody these fruits, which is like introvert's nightmare for some of you, right? I also want to say that this list is not exhaustive. I think this can be a really powerful thing to recognize for your growth spiritually. So once I've done this, I'll thank them for their part in the body, and we'll just affirm this by saying amen. Make sense? Okay. Love. Looking at the scripture, the context of scripture in Galatians 5 specifically, love I would define as a selfless, sacrificial, and active love rooted in God's own nature. And there's a few folks that embody this in my mind. James is one of those. Another one is Helen Frederick. I see that in her. When I think of joy, that feeling of great pleasure or happiness, I think of Juliana Wagner. I think of Amos Gabe Hands, which I call him Amos Gabe and he calls me Trevor Boone. I think of Bill Mortensen. When I think of peace, especially one that surpasses understanding like Ephesians talks about, I think about Jeremy and Patty Hands. They're pretty peaceful people. When I think of patient people, I think of Nathan and Elena Zemke. And I think of Susan Huffman. They have this capacity to accept or tolerate delay or trouble or suffering without getting angry or upset. That's what I've seen of them. When I think of kindness, I think of Kendra Huffman or Joel Diaz. They have that quality of being friendly and generous and considerate. When I think of goodness and faithfulness, I think of pretty much the entire Miriam-like clan, Don, Janet, and DJ. I think of Kyle and Nicole Wagner. I think of Mort Marquez. These folks embody this moral virtuosity and fidelity that the scripture talks about. When I think of gentleness, I think of Sherry Murphy. I think of my wife, Edie. I think of Terry Marquez. I think of Pat Murphy. They're tender and kind and light. And when I think about self-control, I think of the Scully family. Their discipline to me is unparalleled, and I aspire to have a fraction of the fruit that all of these people display so well. So to each of you that I've mentioned, thank you. I thank you for your place in our church body. I thank you for the striving to follow the Holy Spirit that I see in you. I thank you for the fruit that you're bearing that we at First Church have a privilege of witnessing. Thank you for letting us learn from your example as we seek to grow in Christ too. Okay, now everybody, let's affirm this just by saying amen together. Amen. Okay. Let's continue with the final three verses of our letter here. 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed their passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. Who here belongs to Jesus? Have you nailed your passions and desires of your sinful nature to the cross? Are you living in the city of God or the city of man? Jesus took those passions and desires and he dealt with them on the cross, but have you relinquished control of those things to God? I think we can agree that we want the good stuff that comes with Jesus, right? We want the forgiveness that comes with life in him. It's a lot harder to give up that control. I think Paul probably assumes that because you agreed to follow Jesus, to accept that forgiveness and way of life, you've given up those passions. You've given up those desires from your sinful place. He uses that word since here, right? So we're living by the Spirit. And since we are experiencing the fruit that comes from a life that seeks to embody God's ways, we should go where the Spirit is telling us to go. In every part of our lives, we should listen to the Spirit. And that can mean encouraging a fellow believer that the Spirit has prompted you to talk to. It can mean sitting with a Bible text that you don't like, that hits you in a funny way, and listening to the Spirit to figure out why. It can mean praying for someone that you have a difficult time loving and caring for. It can mean taking a little care package to a houseless person who's catching some shade under one of our trees. Ultimately, I think it's about being open-handed about your life. taking the Spirit's promptings as they come and letting God do some really cool things in and through you. Paul closes this by sharing that this approach, this Spirit-led approach to life and ministry isn't supposed to do a few things. One, it is not supposed to lead us to think that we're better than others. Some folks think that because they're Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, that places them a couple notches above others in the kingdom of God. No way. This is something to simply rejoice about. It's to share and point to what God is doing, not uplift ourselves about how good of a Christ follower we are. Secondly, it's not supposed to lead us to provoke each other. The Spirit is never going to lead us to do something that will call for division in the church. It's something that we can test with prayer and scripture when we encounter these things. But if the heart is to say something or do something just to poke at another part of the church, we're sharing our life and ministry with the Spirit for the wrong reasons. Finally, we're not to be jealous of one another. You know, I've kind of said this about interdenominational conversations. You know, I've worked as a pastor for 7.5 years in 4 different cities, and each ecumenical group that I've ever been a part of almost always becomes a measuring contest. It's a here's how my church is doing better than yours conversation fairly regularly. And I think what could be a great way for us to approach this, and you know, this is some Ecclesiastes type stuff, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. If we just rejoiced over good things happening in our churches, where we are doing God's work, we're listening to the Spirit and caring for people. If we cared more about rejoicing over those things than finding some sort of answer to show that our church is doing really well, it's not a measure. It's not something to be jealous over. It's something to rejoice over. So let's do that right now. Worship team, if you'd come up, I'll pray and we'll worship. Holy God, we thank you for all the ways that you are doing work in our community, in our church body. We thank you for the people that are seeking to follow the Spirit. We thank you for those that are doing their best to catch up to where you want them to be, myself included, God. We thank you for giving us such a strong picture of what it means to live a sinful lifestyle and what it means to live and listen to the Spirit in these pages and these verses, God. As we rejoice together over how far we've come, I pray that we would be painfully aware of your presence, God, and that we'd listen well in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Trevor.